Good morning, how's it? And welcome to BBC on this very, very special day in all of Christendom. Every claim of Christianity rises and falls on what we celebrate today, which is the physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. We don't believe that it's fable. We don't believe that it's myth. We don't believe that it's metaphorical or allegorical. We believe that Jesus really, really rose from the dead. And if that is not true, then quite frankly, none of the rest of what we believe counts at all. All of the kind of moralism, all of the worldview, all of the kind of understanding of right and wrong behavior makes zero difference, is not good news to the world. In fact, if Jesus Christ didn't bodily raise himself from the dead, it's what separates us out from every other worldview. The founder of our religion said that he woke from the dead. Not only was he physically dead, he was brutally crucified, but he actually bodily rose again. Not as a kind of Casper the Friendly Ghost, not as a kind of Weekend at Bernie's or The Walking Dead kind of zombified appearance to people who were terrified, but as alive and well physically manifested amongst friends. R.C. Sproul famously said that the claim of the resurrection is vital to Christianity. You can bring that up. Thanks, Kels. The claim of the resurrection is vital to Christianity. If Christ has been raised from the dead by God, then he has the credentials and certifications that no other religious leader possesses. Buddha is dead. That might sound inflammatory, but it's not. No Buddhist would argue with you on that. Muhammad is dead. No follower of Islam would argue with you on that. Moses is dead. No Jewish person would argue with you on that. Confucius is dead. But according to Christianity, Christ is alive. It is, in fact, so crucial and so central to everything held dear by Christians that the Apostle Paul wrote a whole chapter in his letter to the Corinthians on how silly Christians are if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. And if you're here as a guest with us this morning, perhaps that's a great opportunity for you to just be in agreement for one point in the sermon and say, I do find you lot particularly silly. Amen. I understand. We are a silly bunch. But we are particularly silly if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. We should be out there right now breaking all 10 commandments, stuffing our face with Easter eggs, which breaks 8 of the 10 commandments, perhaps playing a round of golf in which you would break 11 of the 10 commandments. But gathering here together on a Sunday morning when there's lots to explore in our wonderful city, if Jesus isn't alive, is a futile and absolutely foolish endeavor. In 1 Corinthians 15 verse 17, Paul summarized by saying, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile or pointless, and you are still in your sins. He would go on to say that if the resurrection of Christ is not absolutely true, then Christians are to be pitied more than any men. And again, perhaps some of you might say, amen. But what should be happening this morning is people should be driving down St. James Crescent, seeing your cars parked in the parking lot, knowing that you are in here listening to me, and their overwhelming sensation should be, ach, shame. Don't nod your head or agree too vehemently. But Paul says, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we are pitiful fools. Pitiful fools. And so it seems absolutely essential for us today to at least examine Paul's logic. To say, well, does that hold true? Because that's quite an extravagant claim. Some of you would be saying, no, wait a second. Can't we just take some of the Christian worldview? I mean, I'm here today as my once a year attendance. Doesn't that kind of tick the box as some kind of moralistic achievement? Doesn't that set us apart from the rest, saying we're just better than them? Our kids are right now learning some good moralistic lessons next door. Isn't that what they're learning? No, they're learning that Jesus rose from the dead. And can't we just say that this is just a good thing to pursue? Jesus was a good man and a wonderful guy, and some of his sayings I've read in fortune cookies, I think it was him, and they seem to be just lovely things to adopt as worldviews so that you can see the world correctly. Isn't it an extravagant thing to say, no, unless this extravagant, incredible, perhaps even unbelievable claim of a bodily resurrection of a man who was divine is true, the rest of it is a waste of time. What is Paul's logic when he outlines this position? First of all, he says, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, our faith actually has no results. He says that your faith is futile. What he's using there is a farming term. He's talking about a farmer who would sow seed onto hard ground knowing that it would never result in a crop. A lazy farmer who never prepares any soil. A lazy farmer who doesn't try to keep pests at bay, but just sows knowing that nothing would ever change. A little bit like the person who attends church just hoping somehow, believing that their life would change, that their habits would be reformed, that their thought life would alter, but knowing deep down inside that they have absolutely no hope or real expectation of true transformation happening. That is the futility of faith without a resurrected Christ. And what Paul says is that faith in and of itself isn't a helpful thing. You probably didn't expect to hear that in church this morning, because you probably expect pastors to talk about faith. If you really believe in it, it's got two syllables and it has to be said with a lot of kind of spit exploding over the first three rows. That's how you can show that you have a lot of faith. And so you would hear people getting worked up of, you've just got to have faith. And I would be speaking to people of variety of worldviews and they would say, you know, what's really important is you just have faith. My question would always be to them, faith in what? Because an unfounded faith, a faith that doesn't ultimately prove to be true, is futile. It is pointless. You can believe that the sky is pink if you like, but it is a futile faith in light of the evidence. And so faith in and of itself, faith in faith, faith in goodness, faith in love, faith in joy, faith in a good man, in Jesus who had some wise sayings and gathered some followers, even faith in a man who was prepared to pay for your sins on a cross, without faith that that same man walked out of the grave is completely fruitless. It yields no results. It brings no greater power to your walk. It brings no greater sense of forgiveness. It leaves you still with the same crippling guilt and same deep desire for change, but without any power to see it accomplished. I want to challenge you today. If this is the one day I get to speak to you, maybe we'll see you again on Christmas. I'm just so grateful you're here. No, genuine, I'm grateful, grateful that you're here. Really. But I want to challenge you today of, we've all got faith in something. What is your faith in? And what results is it yielding currently? Or is it, like Paul would say, futile? People who are followers of Christ need to believe that Christ rose from the dead. That's what their faith needs to be based in. Many of you wouldn't put yourself in that camp as you sit here this morning. And so you have faith, and it is faith, that Christ didn't rise from death. What results is that faith producing? Perhaps if you were a follower of Christ, not a follower of Christ here this morning, you've got some obstacles to faith. I understand those, big time. And so I speak to people who have not yet figured out the kind of Jesus picture yet and are asking questions, and they would lay some obstacles at my feet, and I would say amen. They would say, like, I don't like the church. I'd say, neither do I. I love the church, serve the church, but there's major elements of the church global I really don't like. And it's a massive obstacle to faith. But it's not the biggest question facing you right now. I'm not asking you this morning to join a church. That must and will come. I'm asking you this morning to know what you believe about whether or not Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Because if he did, it quite frankly changes everything. Because the guy who walks out of the grave, that guy gets to call the shots. That guy isn't accommodated into a worldview. That guy is worshipped. And so I'd be asking you this morning to lay your obstacles to faith aside and just ask yourself the honest question, could it be that this luminary figure, this Jesus the Nazarene, no one's got a problem with Jesus. People love him because he's astonishing. But could it be that he was more than a man? Could it be that perhaps he actually paid for my sin? And could it be that he proved that by walking out of the grave? If that is true, does my faith make sense? Does my faith make sense? And does my life bear any fruit in line with that faith? Many of us, both followers of Christ and not yet followers of Christ, have misguided faith. We see this very, very clearly in Bryanston. We display the faith that we have on a daily basis. Many of us have faith in our bank accounts or faith in the bankers who hold our bank accounts. And the faith is that that will eternally secure our future and the future of our children. It's a good thing to have savings. Well done if you do. You're part of a small minority. Good job. If your faith is placed in that, it'll ultimately bring you no joy. Even if you manage to make it to the end of this life and that bank account is still full, your kids are going to spend it recklessly and foolishly. And your faith will be misguided and fruitless. Many of us have faith in relationships. We say, oh, I just love people. I love my family. My whole hope is in them. Family is a wonderful thing. But they will fail you. If your expectation for meaning, joy, value, and purpose is in your wife, men, she will let you down, probably because you have let her down massively. If your faith is in the success of your children, they will rebel against you in ways that will astonish you. If you don't think they have, that means they're lying, and in so doing, rebelling against you in ways that astonish you. We're particularly good at this in church, at pretending to be much better than we are. The only faith that will produce any results whatsoever is faith that Jesus Christ bodily rose from the dead. If he didn't, then our faith is futile. All of this, a waste of time. This is not a good moral handbook. It's not. It's a book about a resurrected Christ. I hear parents telling me all the time, they say, oh, it's so good that our kids are in Sunday school. Why? So that they can learn good, valuable lessons of life. It's a terrible place for them to learn it. They're going to learn about the resurrected Christ. And he has some demands on our lives, to be sure. But without the framework of the fact that Jesus walked out of the grave, the rest of it is a waste of time. That's why I would say I agree with you when you say, but people from other religions live better. Yes. Yes, they do. Because that's their framework. They have to. They have to. Our framework is a resurrected Christ who lived the life we couldn't live. That's our framework. Secondly, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we were actually stuck in our failings. Paul says, you are stuck in your sins if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Now this is pretty hectic, and some of you are going to be kind of get more comfortable in your seat going, come on. I got dragged here on Easter in the hope of a free cappuccino and a hot cross bun, and now we're straight into the sin word, kind of 15 minutes in. Seriously, dude, it's 2013. Do we have to talk about this outdated thinking anymore? See, the problem is we have a misunderstanding of how the Bible describes sin. We think that sin is primarily a bunch of rules based off an outdated morality that no longer holds any weight in our modern society because we're so advanced and we've outgrown that kind of thinking. But sin at its essence in the scripture is always about the pursuit of joy, the pursuit of meaning, the pursuit of value, and the pursuit of purpose outside of things that are your creator. It's looking at things that he made and trying to make them meaningful instead of looking at him and finding meaning in him. We do this all the time. Money, he makes money. He uses it as a blessing. He allows it to pass through our hands. It's a wonderful thing. It's a terrible God. And so you either manage it or it manages you. Sex given to people for pleasure within a covenant relationship, a wonderful thing, a terrible God. Marriage, even of itself, is a wonderful thing and a terrible God. Your spouse cannot bring you meaning, cannot bring you purpose, can bring you joy in slivers, but ultimately they will let you down. And so the whole narrative of the scripture is your creator gives you meaning, your creator gives you joy, your creator gives you purpose, your creator gives you everything that you need for life and godliness, and you kind of dig in the dirt and take the things that he's given you and make them God instead of him. That is sin at its essence. And we all do it. Why? Because we're all meaning makers. It's ingrained in our hearts. The scripture says he's placed eternity in the hearts of men, which means that we're not like the beasts. We actually try to think beyond life. We actually try to think, what is the purpose of all of this? Everyone thinks this way. I spent last weekend on a cattle farm in Clarence. And just the wonderful scenery had me and my family at many times standing there and going like, oh, just meaning. Who made this? This is spectacular. You know what I noticed though on that cattle farm? Cows never do that. Cows are standing in that astonishing scenery, and not once did I see them nudge each other and go, look at this. This is amazing. What do you think it all means? They just stand around and go like, eat, poop. Oh, what do you think happened to Jeff? I don't know, but something smells good. You don't think that? No, it couldn't be. They're not trying to ascertain meaning, but we are all the time. And so we'll take things, because the notion that we have to worship God is too terrifying for us, so we'll take the things that God gave us, things that we think we can control, and we'll worship them. Now listen, I reckon, if I were a betting man, and I'm not, all of us have at some point lay down on our beds before we've fallen asleep and had a flashback of an action, a thought, a word, or even a motive, and we've lain there at night and gone like, oh, I shouldn't have done that. Oh, I shouldn't have said that. Can't believe I thought that. Now, the band-aid that secular thinking would put on that would just say, just live with no regrets, baby. And so you get a no regrets t-shirt because you're going to go to gym and you're going to buff it out. And you get no regrets tattooed down your arm and you instantly regret that. So the whole kind of premise of the tattoo falls flat on itself. And you put on a brave face. No, just no regrets, bro. It's just how I live. I don't look back. I just look forward. Yeah! When you lie on your bed, you go, oh, I shouldn't have done that. We all experience that. Why? Because we all experience the fallen condition. That's why the statement holds true. No one's perfect. That's why it holds true. But what do you do with that imperfection? How do you discharge it? How do you get rid of the guilt? How do you get rid of the people that you then owe a debt to because you shouldn't have done that, you shouldn't have said that, you shouldn't have thought that? Now, every other worldview would say you need to tip the scales with some good behavior, and then ultimately at some point you will just feel better. I think I'm more on the good side than the bad side. Woohoo! And then you'll do something again. Oh, shouldn't have done that. And that was particularly bad, so I think that one's like 100 good deeds. I'm going to need to give away all my shoes. Then you're going to judge someone's feet at work. And Only Christianity offers you a solution to the, I shouldn't have done that. It's the resurrected Christ. Because he wasn't just walking out of the grave, he was defeating a curse. And that curse is sin and death. He beat it, smashed it, paid for it. When he yelled out from the cross, it is finished. What it meant is, you're no longer personally responsible for your, I shouldn't have done that. People go, oh, I don't like that. It's grace. It's astonishing. Third thing, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, death is actually the great unknown. Paul says one verse after this verse that if Christ hasn't been raised, then those who have fallen asleep, which is the Bible euphemistically saying those who shuffled off this mortal coil or kicked the bucket or bought the farm, they have just perished. And the word he uses is, they've just been destroyed. They're just done. Over and over. Fill the hole. Close the little box. It's done. The great unknown. Now again, I would put to us that no matter how secular and atheist your thinking might be, that rails against you because you know it's not true. Part of the glory and wonder of my job is that I get the tremendous, tremendous privilege of conducting a lot of funerals. Every funeral I stand at, we stand next to a casket or a little urn of ashes, and someone will say, I just know they're in a better place. It's ingrained in us. We know that though they're gone, they live on. We just know it. My job there as a loving pastor is to put an arm around and say, how do you know? Because if there is the assumption that there's life after death, on what basis are you assuming that they step into it? And in what standing? How do you know? followers of Christ know, because he walked out of the grave as a prototype of the resurrection of his followers. And so I'll just be honest, I've stood at some hopeless funerals where people have said, I don't know. I know they live on, but I don't know. On Good Friday, we went to just visit the burial site of my aunt, and we just cleaned up some flowers, and I just watched people in that cemetery. All of them knowing that the people weren't there and that they lived on. Many of them not knowing on what basis. So the argument says, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, our faith, futile, pointless. We're stuck with our failings. There's nothing we can do to discharge our sin. And thirdly, death is the great unknown. What's the flip side of the argument? This is Resurrection Sunday, after all, supposed to be good news. What if he did rise from the dead? What are the logical implications of that? The first one is, our faith has strong foundations because it's an already accomplished feat. I love this, because it's already done. You can always go back to this point and say, well, is that true? Then everything else kind of pales into the background, into insignificance. I often meet with people who wrestle with their faith. You're supposed to, by the way. It's supposed to be unbelievable. And so we're supposed to wrestle with it. But what I find with people who wrestle with faith and people who wrestle with doubt is that they have lots of questions on secondary doctrines and lots of questions on secondary issues and lots of questions on age of the earth and science and evolution and how does it all fit in and how can you be part of the church when the church has committed such atrocities over the years and isn't the church just a place for bigoted kind of no fun square people and I don't want to be like them. I'm like, yes, that's true, but you should join them. They'll be much better. And, how can all of these kind of secondary issues, how can you take the Bible literally? How could a good God allow suffering? I love these questions, but they're not the main question. The main question is, did Jesus rise from the dead? If he did, then the other questions can be dealt with in time. They become question 2, 3, 4, 5, all the way to 157. The primary question is, did he actually rise from death? Is that still true? Now, this is tremendously confrontational for people who aren't followers of Christ, and it's tremendously comforting for people who are followers of Christ. It's by design. It happened even in Jesus' lifetime, even before he died. He gave some hard teachings. Not everything was a fortune cookie. And so he told a whole bunch of followers, he grew kind of a mega church, and he told them, hey, unless you turn away from your mother and your father and take up your cross and follow me, you can have no part in me. At which people went, okay, I'm out. I was enjoying the feeding everyone, came along without lunch and got a good lunch, and that whole walking across the water trick, that was brilliant. I was all in this team. This was the best church I've ever seen. Now you're saying I've got to take up a cross, I'm out. And so hundreds leave. And Jesus left with about 70 in front of him, and they're staying there. And Jesus says, what about you guys? Don't you guys leave too? And Peter, who I love, just says, where would we go? You alone have the words of truth. If you're a follower of Christ and you're struggling with doubts, you wake up someday and go like, oh, I don't know how this whole thing makes sense. You're in good company. Every Christian feels that way. We're so good at lying, we never let anyone in. We're just like, faith! Oh! And every morning we're like, I don't know if I've been scammed. You're in good company. Go read the Psalms. David's like, oh God, walking with you. He's like, brilliant. Oh God, I don't even think you're real. I think you've abandoned me. If you are real, I don't like you. That's the Psalms. And so there's an area for us to wrestle through with faith. But if you do, here's the question. Did Jesus rise from the dead? And so when I deal with Christians, especially who are struggling, I listen intently and they say, well, can you help me understand how other religions fit in? And I go, in a second, did Jesus rise from the dead? Yes, he did. Let's pray. Let's pray. We're done. I'm not afraid of the big questions. We've just done a preaching series where we try to answer all of them, but all of them hang off the resurrected Christ. If you're not a follower of Christ, I'm going to challenge you a lot this morning. That's what's before you. Did Jesus rise from the dead? It's the most important question that you could possibly consider. It's of infinite importance. Because if he did, that's kind of a big deal. kind of a big deal. It places him somewhere else. It's like Dr. Phil, Oprah, Jesus! Okay? Second thing, if Jesus rose from the dead, our sins have been taken care of. Remember I said if he didn't rise from the dead, we're stuck with our failings. If he did rise from the dead, our sins are paid in full. And anyone who believes that gets free acceptance to the Father. Now the Bible says that there's a curse involved in sin, that when we rebel, we try to find joy, value, dignity, worth, and purpose in anything other than God. What we do is we bring an affront to our Creator, and as a result, there's a curse, and that curse is death. The gift of God is eternal life, to be with him forever, and if we worship him in spirit and truth and we're eternally united to him, when we rebel against him, the curse that comes is death, and everyone experiences it. No one so far, other than Jesus Christ, has bodily walked out of the grave. And so everyone gets put in a grave at some point because we all taste death. And so the disciples of Jesus expected him to live forever because he was someone who came along and said, I'm going to defeat sin and death. I'm going to defeat Satan and the curse that he holds over the world, and that even if people rebel, I'm going to forgive them, and then we're going to reign together forever. And then they killed him. And the disciples are like, I can't believe it. We've backed the wrong horse. We followed the wrong guy. He himself has given into the curse. How can he save us from sin if he himself has no power and authority over sin? And then on the third day they arrived, and the stone had been rolled away. And the angel said to them, why do you seek the living amongst the dead? He isn't here. He is risen. And one by one, they started to go. He's done it. He's done it. When he said, it is finished, he was not talking about his life. He was talking about the curse of sin. It's done. He's paid for it. We don't know where he went for the last 3 days, but he's back and he's beaten him. He's done it. Scriptures, right in Genesis chapter 3, it's got something called the Proto-Evangelion. It says that Satan will strike the heel of the Son of Man, but that he will crush his head. And when Jesus walks out of the tomb, he crushes Satan's head. He gets rid of the price held against you. He gets rid of the question that says, oh, I shouldn't have done that. How am I going to atone for that? He says, I atone for that. You're forgiven. Receive it. It is finished. Listen, look right at me. I said earlier that the guy who walks out of the grave gets to call the shots. So that's the premise. If he walked out of the grave, he's in charge. Everyone fine with that? That means if he walked out of the grave, he's in charge of forgiveness. And he alone gets to determine the parameters on which you are forgiven. Many of us, both followers of Christ and not yet followers of Christ, are racked with guilt. And we think that somehow our feeling of guilt is going to make us more acceptable to God. It makes us more detestable to God. Because he's saying, no, I've already paid the price. Just receive it. Guilt has no place anymore. Just repent of your sin. Just say, I'm sorry. And forgiveness is freely yours. People who can't forgive themselves, just forgive me here for a sec, but people who can't forgive themselves show the ultimate self-righteousness. It's the ultimate act of self-righteousness. Jesus, you might be willing to accept your sacrifice on the cross. That's not good enough for me. I set myself up as a higher judge, as a higher court than yours. When he walks out of the grave, he says, hey, forgiveness is freely yours. You take it or leave it, but it's yours. And then fourthly, if Jesus rose from the dead, thirdly, death isn't an enemy. Scripture tells us that Jesus is a prototype for resurrection. And so we don't have to stand next to graves with vague platitudes and wishful thinking. That's why the Apostle Paul can say, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? That's why he can say, to live is Christ, to die is gain. He says, hey, if you're going to live, live for the ultimate meaning in life, which is the resurrected Christ. But to die is better by far. For those who are in Christ. That's why I love Christian funerals, not because I'm particularly happy that the people are no longer in our midst, but that we get to know with certainty where they've gone. I preached my aunt's funeral earlier this year, and through tears we celebrated, because it's not a vague platitude. I think she's gone to a better place. It's like she's face to face with her resurrected Savior. What a thought. Where, O death, is your victory? On what basis? On the basis of Christ's resurrection as the prototype for a new way. That's on what basis? That's on what basis? And fourthly, if Jesus did rise from the dead, then there's actually hope for change. Just listen to the scripture for a sec. Romans 8, it's one of the most scandalous scriptures in the Bible. Whether you believe or not, just listen to this for a sec. It's one of the most scandalous claims of Christianity. It says this. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, okay, so there was a God-breathed power that raised Jesus from the dead, now dwells in you. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. And so Christians don't just look on and go like, whoa, that's quite a thing, raising Jesus from the dead, hey? Whoa! Christians go, that same power is now breathed into me so that I can change, so that I can be resurrected too. What? The problem is, most people who have crossed the line of faith want to follow Christ, but that whole power of the Spirit thing gets a whole freaky deaky. They've seen it on TV and they don't like it. I don't know what that is. Most of that thing you've seen is not the power of the Spirit. The power of the Spirit resurrects people and transforms them, makes them more like Christ. And so now, as Paul outlines in the chapter before this in Romans, he says, the things I shouldn't do, I always do. And the things I should never do, the things I shouldn't do, I always do. And the things I should do, I never do. And so every year, I'll make some commitments. I'm going to give some more money away. No, I'm not. I'm going to be more committed to charitable causes. No, I'm not. And I'm going to stop drinking. I'm going to stop doing that. I'm going to, no, you're not. Identify with that. You lose 10 kilos, you lose 3, and then put on 7, you kind of like negative 4. But that time when you lost 3, that was great, and got rid of all your fat pants, now you've had to buy fatter pants. And He says, no, that doesn't have to be your pattern anymore. That actually you can be transformed by the same power that rose Jesus from the dead. The power that said, Jesus, get out of the grave, says to you, hey, get out of the grave of futile thinking. Oh, wow. I think many of you, both followers of Christ and not yet followers of Christ, sit here this morning just in desperation going, I can't change. Jesus walked out of the grave so that you can. So that you can. So if he was resurrected, then it quite simply changes everything. The question we should be asking then in conclusion is, was he? Was he raised from the dead? Is there any lines of argument we can look at and say like, that's actually interesting. There might be more evidence for this thing than what we had originally thought. Because let's be honest here for a sec. The claim is scandalous. Christians believe ridiculous stuff. Let me just summarize it for you. We believe that God became a man through teenaged virginal conception. That excuse has been used by many teenagers since. No idea what happened. He lived a sinless life. He never went to bed at night and said, oh, I shouldn't have done that. Never. Surrounded by beautiful women, following him around because he's the new religious leader of the day, never once went, woof, oof, how you doing? Not once. He died on our behalf, and so he was brutally executed on a Roman cross, but not just as a vague mistrial, but as a sacrificing atonement for your sins. And then 3 days later, he rose from the dead and had a fish fry with his mates. That's the claim of Christianity. It's unbelievable. Or is it? Or is it? You see, when we read through the Gospels and we read through the book of Acts, we see that this belief took hold of a whole region. That it went from just a few people believing it to tens of thousands of people to hundreds of thousands of people believing it and believing it so passionately that they would risk their lives in order to communicate this news with other people. Now, many of you might say, well, it was easy for them to believe because they were kind of simpletons, because we always think that we live in the smartest generation that's ever lived. Everyone thinks they're smarter than their parents and more holy than their kids. That's kind of the pattern that's set in place in the world. And so we think, well, it was obvious in Palestine in the first century that people could have some kind of view of Jesus as rising from the dead and having a fish fry with his mates, and that would make sense. The problem with that is it doesn't pay good attention to history or philanthropy, the study of different social or sociology for that matter. And so the first argument that we have for the fact that Jesus might have risen from the dead is actually that the story has always seemed impossible. To the first hearers, the notion of a bodily resurrection was perhaps even more scandalous than it is to us today. There were two dominant worldviews in place at the time. Just stick with me for a sec, just the logic of this might help you. There were two dominant worldviews in the place at the time, and that was the Jews and the Greeks. Neither the Jews nor the Greeks believed in a bodily resurrection. And so when the first followers claim that Jesus rose from the dead bodily, they are saying something that no one's ever said before, ever. And no one would believe them, except tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands did. Why? Because they saw him. Because they saw him. The Jews were split right down the middle in terms of their views of resurrection. They were the Sadducees. They believed in obliteration at death. They believed in your best life now, or your best wife now, as some people like to manipulate it. But they believed you just live hard, die young, go for it, okay? And the guy who's the most moralistic wins at the end, and people cry at your funeral because you're just gone. You're just dead. That was the Sadducees. The Pharisees believed in life after death, but they didn't believe in bodily resurrection, and so they believed we came like Casper the Friendly Ghost, you know, kind of ghoulish characters that kind of flitted around the streets who were sent to kind of roam the earth in a helpless state, and also to torment those who didn't believe that there was life after death, was kind of like, ha ha ha, ha, I told you there's life after death, I'm here to haunt you. And so they didn't believe in hope in the resurrection, they didn't believe in a bodily resurrection where they would get to experience paradise or joy. And so neither of them looked forward to death. And so when the disciples came forward with the claim, no, we saw Jesus, and they're like, oh, did you, was he like, ooh? They're like, no, I touched him. What do you mean you touched him? No, I touched him, he's got skin. And I chowed with him, he made fish, it was incredible. It was amazing. And we ate and we watched it and we were expecting it to be like, and just drop to the floor, you know, because he's not really there and we'd be able to put our hands through him and stuff. But we actually ate a meal with him. We sat with him. I reclined on his chest. Like, he's really there. Everyone would have gone, you're screwballs. You're nuts. You're nuts. Step with me into this comfortable room. Look how padded the walls are. You'll be just fine in here. But the Jews weren't the only people won over by the notion of the resurrection. The Greeks were as well. The Greeks were also split down the middle in terms of their belief about resurrection. Some of the Greek philosophers believed also in annihilation, and so they were what you called hedonists. They believed, have as much fun as you can before you die. And so they tried to break all 10 commandments at the same time, all the time. And they just believed when you die, the guy who had the most fun was the winner. A lot like Bryanston, to be honest. Except they wore dresses, and I'm hoping that our guys don't get metro enough to graduate into that realm. The second half of the Greeks also believed in a resurrection, but also in ghosty kind of haunting way. And they believed that you roamed the earth until you atoned for the sins and appeased the multitude of gods, and then you were obliterated. And so they saw the dead as miserable, and they saw the dead as cruel, and they saw the dead as capricious, exacting revenge upon humanity. And so they didn't believe in a resurrected Christ either, let alone a resurrected Christ who would come and serve you lunch and bless you. They didn't believe it was possible. And yet, 70 went to 3,000. 3,000 went to 10,000. 10,000 went to 250,000. 250,000 changed the world on one central claim. We saw the resurrected Christ. I know it doesn't make sense in our worldview. They had to throw off thousands of years of thinking to believe this, and all of their friends thought they were nuts, and yet they say they saw it. And yet they say they saw it. And so the second line of evidence that we have, and just by the way, there's a multitude of these lines of reasoning. Last year I preached for 45 minutes, nine reasons that we believe that Jesus rose from the dead. You can get that off our website as well, where we really got really kind of into the detail of this. These are just some of the more philosophical reasons. The second one is the eyewitnesses were so unmovable. Paul lists 500 people, names quite a few of them, and says all of those people saw Jesus in the flesh. They touched him, they ate with him, they listened to him, they saw him. And many of them were still alive when Paul wrote that letter. Now, what's the risk of that? If you say, no, Jeff saw it, and Jeff's like, dude, seriously? No, Jeff saw it. And there he is. What's the risk of that? People would go ask Jeff, and they did. And these people wouldn't recant of these stories. Now, all of us, I think, have been quite wrapped up in a trial in our country recently, not so? And we've been watching on Twitter because they wouldn't let cameras in. And we're going, I wonder what really happened that day in Oscar Pistorius' house. What we would give for an eyewitness. Just someone else standing in the room with nothing to gain who says, okay, let me tell you exactly what happened. We would go, thank you very much. Case closed, settled. Whatever they said, we would say, that we think is a good answer. Paul says, I got 500. 500. You thought the bell hearing was long. Imagine, 500. Okay, number 26. What did you say? I saw Jesus. Yes, let me guess. You had a fish fry with him? I did. It was amazing. Okay, next. 500 of them saying they saw Jesus. Across socioeconomic lines, we had masters and slaves, both of them united in the fact that they saw the resurrected Christ. We had Jews and Greeks, both of them united by the fact that they saw the resurrected Christ. We had male and female, both of them united by the fact that they saw the resurrected Christ. Now, many of you are going to say, the church made these claims of resurrection up long afterwards as a means to control and as a means to have power. They wouldn't have listed women as eyewitnesses if they were trying to have control. Let me just tell you why. Women weren't allowed to testify in court. Praise God, we've come a long way, and I understand that we are equal before God. Back then, they saw women as kind of objects. They weren't allowed to testify in court. Why then would the Bible have the first three witnesses of the resurrected Christ be female? If you were trying to control something, you wouldn't have the women as the primary witnesses because everyone's going to go, well, you know those girls. You know how they talk. They were at book club. Wine was flowing. But the scripture says, no, these women saw them. Why? Because it's not trying to build a case. It's just telling a story. The scripture lists slaves. Slaves couldn't represent in court either, but it lists them as eyewitnesses. Why? Because it's just telling a story. It lists Jews. It lists Greeks. Unbelievers. It's just telling a story. What is even more remarkable about this is that nearly every single one of these eyewitnesses went to a bloody, gory, painful, torturous death. And all they needed to do to prevent it was say, hey, actually, I'm not sure it was Jesus. They cut some of them in half. They quartered some of them through four horses running in other directions. They dipped some of them in boiling oil. They put some of them in front of a firing squad of arrows. They put some of them in pitch, in tar, and set them on fire so that they would provide the lighting for the stadium where their friends were fed to lions. And all they needed to do to prevent that torture, say, I didn't see the resurrected Christ. Not one of them did. Why? Why change your worldview like this? Why lose your family like this? Why be prepared to be put to death like this? And not one, if it's six of them, we go like, oh, well, we've seen these cults on the internet. Thousands upon thousands. And the last, I think, really compelling piece of evidence for the resurrection is the fact that the legacy is unstoppable. We sit here today, 2,000 years later, there's more degrees than Fahrenheit in this room. Smart people believe this. Thousands of kilometers separate us in Palestine. Thousands of years separate us from Jesus' life. And yet we still believe the same fundamental claim that Jesus rose from the dead. Let me tell you something. Some of your friends who have read a book are going to come to you and say, like, do you know that Jesus was not the only man in Palestine who made messianic claims? You know what your answer should be? Yes, I do know that, because you should know that. It's important. There were a multitude of Messiah wannabes. There were a multitude of people who even grew big followings. There were a number of men of whom it said they did miraculous works. There were quite a few men who said that they died for the sins of their people, just like Jesus. And there were a few who claimed that they would rise from death. Where are their followers now? Aren't any. Why? Because they didn't rise. They didn't rise. Christianity has endured primarily because across the globe, across languages, across genders, across cultures, across socioeconomic barriers, people continue today to encounter the resurrected Christ. And so the band's coming up. We're going to do a couple of things in closing. Marky, can we do He is Lord, then into Jesus Messiah, please, bud? What is your faith in this morning? that's the question I've got to ask you. What are you putting trust in? You're putting trust in something. What's it in? What are you doing with the lunatic claim of a dead man who is also alive? Let me just put before you that this is the most important thing you will ever consider. If it's true, it's of infinite importance. If it's not true, it's of no importance whatsoever. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. Don't treat it as if it's moderately important. Decide today what you do with the resurrected Christ. We're going to sing two songs of faith. The first is going to be a proclamation that he is in fact Lord, because when he walks out of the grave, he proves that he's not a man, that he's God. And so we sing songs of worship to him. If you've crossed the line of faith, maybe you need a realignment this morning. You need to remember, oh yes, I've been living like I'm Lord. I need to remember that he is Lord, because my life, my lifestyle, my activities, my thought life, my marriage, whatever it may be, how I treat my employees, it doesn't actually line up to the fact that Jesus walked out of the grave. Repent. Realign yourself. And then if you haven't crossed the line of faith, just consider it this morning. You can do it right there in your seat. That's the brilliant thing about Christianity. We're not going to hose you down, take you out into some weird cleansing. We're going to welcome you into the family, and all you need to do is go from faith in something else to faith in the resurrected Jesus Christ. That will lead you into a process of repentance where you'll start to realize that your thinking has been futile, and you'll apologize to God for that thinking, and he will forgive you, and he will meet you. And then just like Christ rose from the dead, you will rise into a new life with him where you have hope beyond the grave. Friends, I love you. I know that sounds weird, but I have a deep love for the people in this room. And so as your friend, I implore you, consider today what you do with the resurrected Christ. Father God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for your son. Thank you that your scripture doesn't leave us with the option of just considering him to be a good man. He again, time and time and time again, removes that notion by declaring that he is your son, that he is the chosen one, that he is divine, and that he defeats sin and Satan and death by dying on a cross and then walking out of the grave 3 days later. Thank you for that truth. If it is true, Lord, and I believe it is, it changes everything. It means I can no longer accommodate your son in my worldview. It means I have to worship your son. That he gets to be the referee on how I live and on whether I'm forgiven or not. Lord, I pray that you would give us faith this morning. To those who have misguided faith in something else, I pray that you would give them faith in you this morning, and that they would cross that line and enjoy resurrection life with you. And to those who maybe gave their life a long time ago, I just pray for a wake-up call this morning. I pray that they encounter the resurrected Christ afresh, that their lives begin to make sense again. Most of all, we just thank you for your mercy, for your love. It's just so real. You loved us so much that you sent your son to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins, so that I don't have to lie on my bed and go, what do I do with my rebellion? I can lie on my bed and say, thank you for taking care of my rebellion. What a wonderful thought.